from Psalm 115, Psalm 115. The heading of the psalm in this particular translation has the heathen idols contrasted with the Lord, a contrast that we'll also find in our text. But first from Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord. From this time forth and forever, praise the Lord." And then would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in the series on 1 Corinthians. We're up to chapter 12. And I'll read the first 13 verses. Text for the sermon, verses 1 to 3. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, will you cause meditation upon your good commandments to increase our sense of the need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, will you cause your promises, your good promises, to comfort us with the assurance of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? In the Old Testament, this expression is used often in a situation in which a prophet is prophesying. Or it might be used in a situation where a warrior, a judge, or a king is going out to do battle against God's enemies and the enemies of the people of God, and the Spirit falls upon that person and they do great and mighty deeds. Today, sometimes we come across those of neo-Pentecostal persuasion who think that it means you must be speaking in tongues or you must be prophesying or something of that kind. And that last view, that neo-Pentecostal view, is rather close to the view of some of the Corinthians. The view that a truly spiritual person is going to show that they are spiritual by the exercise of extraordinary gifts, such as prophecy or speaking in tongues. And that by doing this, moreover, the person has an entitlement to some sense of superiority over those who do not have those gifts. And this was a real problem in Corinth. It created discord in the church. And so the apostle begins here to address this subject, probably because of the Corinthians writing to him and asking him questions about it. Throughout much of 1 Corinthians, it appears that the apostle is taking up one question after another that was raised by the Corinthians, and there are certain markers throughout the book that show when another one of these subjects is being addressed. And that appears to be the case here, where he introduces the next three chapters that deal with this topic. He introduces it now concerning spiritual gifts. So how do you recognize true spirituality? That's the most important question for us to ask and consider as we look at this section today. We need to consider two things in order to answer that question from this text. Two points: life without the Spirit, firstly, and secondly, life in the Spirit. As a contrast, and the contrast helps us to understand. When we understand what the Holy Spirit doesn't do and what the opposite is of life in the Spirit, and when we contrast that with what the Scripture says about life in the Spirit. In order, firstly, then, to help the Corinthians and us to understand what true spirituality looks like, the Apostle first reminds the Corinthians of what their former life was like as pagans, the life before their conversion. Because many of the Corinthians, it was a largely Gentile church, and many of the Corinthians had come from that pagan background and been converted to the Christian faith. In describing their former lives, then, the apostle uses two different words, both of which can be translated that they were led. In their former life, they were led in verse 2. And the first of those, being led astray, the first of those words has especially the idea of being led astray by being seduced into something. And the second word means being led away under someone else's control or compulsion. And of course, those are, throughout history since the fall, these are the two biggest methods of Satan in the way that he tries to destroy God's people. One of those is by seducing them into sin and under his control, and the other is by trying to force them under that control. And you can pretty well look through the book of Revelation, you can find it there too, those methods that Satan uses in attacking the church. Sometimes we find in our own churches too, and especially among some of the young people, this idea that the Christian faith is something that's a matter of control, that it's a very controlling environment to be a member, especially of our churches. You're controlled by your parents, you're controlled by the session, and so forth. And they have this idea that, some of them at any rate, that they wish they could escape to freedom, not realizing that life without the Spirit is also a life of being led, as this verse 2 reminds us. It's a life of being under control. So it's not a question of whether you're going to be free from leading from the outside and you're going to be free to lead yourself only with nothing else to lead you and no one else, but it is really only a question of who is going to lead you. Everybody is led by someone. You're either led by the Spirit or you're led by Satan, and there is absolutely nothing in between. A lot of people being led by Satan don't realize it, but it's a very real thing. And it is a life of being under control and of being led, and it is not a life of freedom. Moreover, the words that are used here for this kind of leading, one of them in particular, shows us that the nature of the devil's leading is coercive. It is a matter of slavery and compulsion. Whereas the way the Holy Spirit works is to change us so that we really want to do what God wants to do, and God's method is not one of compulsion, of forcing us to serve Him when we don't want to. The Corinthians in their pagan days experienced a lot of this leading of Satan by means of being led by pagan prophets and priests, which were extremely common in the various religions and cults of the time. More subtly, of course, behind those idol religions and the prophets and priests, there was demonic influence. As we know from the scripture, behind the idols lie the subtle workings of the demonic world. And so without even realizing it half the time, these people were being led by demons, and behind that, they were being led by the sinister power of Satan. And as I say, that's a very coercive control, but it is also an extremely damaging control. And we frequently see this when young people leave the church. We see how damaging it is. You just see their lives, their whole lives, spiraling down and down into more and more damage, because that's the nature of Satan's coercion. And by stressing the word led here in this way, the apostle is showing how helpless these people once were against that kind of enslavement and coercion and damage. Now, it's true to say that there were many different forms and varieties of this. There were many different forms and varieties of pagan religion and experience that was being offered. You had religions and life philosophies like Stoicism, for example, which did try to encourage in its followers that they would lead a decent and orderly life. So you had some more at that end of the spectrum. But there were many, many of these religions and life philosophies that were the ancient equivalent of sex, dope, and rock and roll combined in order to produce a religious high in their worship by which they then supposedly experienced the gods. And you can think, for example, of the worship of the Greek god Dionysius, who's perhaps better known to us by his Roman equivalent name Bacchus. And Dionysius/Bacchus, this was the party god of the ancient world. Well, I think there are many, many people in New Zealand today who worship the party god without perhaps realizing it. But the worship of Apollo, popular in Corinth, also very similar. So the apostle is drawing attention to these things, though he doesn't narrow it down. He says, however you were led, the variety doesn't really make much difference at the end of the day. But the fact is, in ancient Corinth, this religious high was very, very common in the experience of these different religions. It's sometimes referred to as ecstasy, and no reference to the modern drug of the same name. a religious ecstasy where one either went into a trance-like state or a very frenzied state. And it often involved a pagan type of speaking in tongues or a pagan prophecy or such things while in that ecstatic trance. And this was the experience of many of the Corinthians formerly. Whichever the precise variety, the end result of all pagan religion, both then and now, is essentially the same. It always leads men away from the truth, and it always leads men into lies rather than truth. It always tends to lead men away from what is good and towards what is evil. It leads away from the living God and towards Satan. I'd like to draw attention also to how the apostle refers to this idol worship. He refers to the idols as mute or dumb or voiceless. And you might remember, we read that also in Psalm 115. They have these idols with a human-like face on them, perhaps, and they have eyes and they have a mouth and they have ears and so on, but they can't actually speak and they can't actually hear. They're dumb, mute, and voiceless. And that shouldn't be any surprise to us at all, because a non-existent God cannot cause an idol of that non-existent God to say anything. Certainly nothing worthwhile, but they cannot say anything at all, absolutely. They cannot provide revelation. They cannot truly enable anyone to prophesy, and they cannot truly enable anyone to speak in tongues. The work of these mute idols is therefore, the result of worshipping them, is therefore something unintelligible. Unintelligible sounds rather than a real message, a real verbal message that comes from God. So when the worshippers of these false gods, when they became ecstatic, when they went into their trance or their frenzy, even though they made noises, they certainly did that. They gabbled all sorts of noises, but those noises were meaningless. It was unintelligible mumbo jumbo and nonsense. But the problem here in Corinth, it seems, was that some of the Corinthians were now looking for a similar experience from within the church. Something involving a spiritual high in which one either went into a kind of a trance or a frenzy of some kind, and made all sorts of strange noises, but they were actually unintelligible noises, while supposedly under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound familiar to things that happen in some churches today? Well, interestingly, it's a phenomenon found in virtually every major religion. There's some of it in Islam, in Hinduism, in Roman Catholicism, in Mormonism, very common in the worship of many of the tribal religions throughout the world. In all of these cases, people getting into a certain state, either of trance or frenzy or both, where they make noises that are really unintelligible sounds. The same is true of Neo-Pentecostalism within loosely Protestant circles. In contrast to the legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, which was very real, the real gift of speaking in tongues, the real gift of prophecy and such things, in contrast to that, where in the New Testament, when that was done, it was always in a known language of the world, not known by the person saying it, but known somewhere in the world, known by others around them. In contrast to that, generally speaking, it is unintelligible sounds. And sounds which, to be sure, someone will then stand up and say they have the gift of interpretation and they'll try and make it intelligible, but in terms of what is actually being done, it is simply noises. Now, I want to make it clear that I am not saying that within Neo-Pentecostalism it is all directly demonic. In fact, I would suggest a lot of it can be a psychological thing, that some people, I have a Christian psychologist, a university professor once told me this, that it was his belief too, that under certain circumstances, some people, not everybody, but certain types of people, can, under special circumstances, make these noises and get into this trance-like state. But the thing that I do want to say is that these ecstatic, unintelligible utterances are not from the Holy Spirit and they do not lead towards the Lord. They cannot lead towards the Lord because unintelligible noises do not have word content. And it's the Word of God that edifies and builds up. It's the Word of God that teaches us, not unintelligible noises. These things will not help, and they cannot help edify the church. That which does not come from the Holy Spirit cannot edify the church in the biblical sense. And if you look back over the history of these things, you can go back to Montanism, for example, in the early church, the early form of Neo-Pentecostalism. You can go even further back to what was happening here in Corinth, and you can trace it through Roman Catholicism with mystic Roman Catholics who had visions and who sometimes made these noises as well. You can trace it through and you can find that it really hasn't done the church any good. Not then and not now. On the contrary, the devil will use such things to spread ignorance, to spread lies, to spread irrationalism, and to spread his control. He will use it even if he can to get members of the church, those who see themselves as Christians, to curse the Lord Jesus Christ rather than to confess him. That which originates in paganism and which mirrors paganism should never become the benchmark for how Christians should be acting in the church. Of course, the description of life without the Spirit referred to the former life of many of the Corinthians. Their present life, however, was one in the Spirit if they were genuine Christians. Our second and final point, life in the Spirit. The Apostle deals with the Holy Spirit's work in the believer both by describing what he prevents, or implying it, and also what he enables. The Holy Spirit's work certainly is not like that of the devil. He does not encourage us to lose control. He does not encourage us to become irrational or unintelligible or unedifying or careless or uninhibited. He does not, this is what he prevents and what he avoids, he does not promote anything doctrinally unsound and he does not promote anything blasphemous. No one under the Spirit's control can say Jesus is accursed. I'd like you to note the emphasis at this point on speaking or saying in verse 3. There's an emphasis here on being filled with the Spirit and how that affects your speech especially, because the problem here was what the Corinthians were doing with speech, with speaking in tongues and prophecy in particular. So there's an emphasis for that reason on speech, but it's also true to say that the Holy Spirit leads the Christian to avoid these problems, not only in what we say, but also in what we think and do. On the positive side, the Holy Spirit's indwelling results in a Christian thinking and speaking and acting in a rational, intelligible, and an edifying manner. In a careful manner and in a self-controlled manner. And 1 Corinthians 14, which we'll look at down the track, Lord willing, we'll go into that especially, that aspect of being self-controlled under the Spirit and being edifying as well to the body. But above all, the Spirit enables speech as well as thought and deeds that bring glory to God and are focused and centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain what I mean by using the terms rational and irrational in this context. The late Christian philosopher C. Van Til made the comment that non-Christian thought combines rationalism and irrationalism together. Two opposites, in a way. And that was a very profound observation. And it's something that we see very, very strongly, that mingling of those two opposites. We see it very strongly in our society at this present time, more so than in the more recent past. Rationalism means putting human reason above the Word of God. And a good example of that today is the rationalism of the false evolutionistic science, which is so thoroughly permeating our society. That's rationalism. Irrationalism is putting human imagination and feelings above the reality that God has created in this world, and we see an example of that today, the irrationalism of the gender confusion that's going on. And perhaps like me, you shake your head sometimes and say, everything seems to have gone crazy. It's just bizarre. Irrationalism. It is bizarre. It's irrational. It's something that says, we don't care what the facts are. We don't care what the science is. This is just what we imagine that we would like to be, and therefore we are it. It's irrationalism. And non-Christians combine the two together. The Christian, on the other hand, he's not a rationalist, but he is rational, in that he builds his reason, or seeks to, on the foundation of the Bible. And that is true rationality, proper use of the mind, over against rationalism. And a Christian also accepts the way that God has made this world and the way he rules this world according to the Bible, rather than going off into superstition and mystical experience and nonsense and fantasy and wishful thinking, which is true rationality over against irrationalism. Of course, the non-Christian regards the belief in creation and the belief in miracles and the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection and heaven and hell, such things are regarded as superstition and irrationalism. That's because of the devil's control, his compulsion, his controlling and his lies to which the unbeliever is enslaved. Whereas the Holy Spirit enables the Christian to confess these truths and to do so from the heart and willingly to say and thoroughly to believe that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord can be a very short statement that for some perhaps doesn't have a lot of content in it. It can be used as a way of reducing the teaching of the Bible, so that all the other doctrines we don't worry about, as long as you say that Jesus is Lord, a minimal approach to it or something like that. But Jesus is Lord is a truth that sums up a lot of other truth. In a way, perhaps we could say it sums up all other truth in the Bible. Jesus, the name meaning Saviour, so we're talking here about confessing that Jesus is the Saviour, for which he must also be man, and indeed perfect man. He must also be the one who died on the cross and rose again, and the one who fulfilled all righteousness for us, or there would be no salvation and he would not be a Saviour. When we say that Jesus is Lord, of course, that is confessing that he is God and that we should submit to him as God. And the Spirit enables us to accept that willingly, and all the doctrines that lie behind and within that, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the final judgment and so forth. And the Spirit enables us not just to say this with the mouth, but to start to really believe it and to live it in our lives. And in fact, as the Apostle says, you can only confess these things from the heart and live to them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his gracious aid. And it's this confession from the Holy Spirit that should be the basis of the Corinthians' evaluation of ecstatic utterances at the time. They should have judged it on the basis of what the Word says, not on the basis of their past experience. They should have judged it on what the Spirit says about the way the Holy Spirit works. And it's very different than the way that the pagan priests and so forth worked. They should have judged it on what the Bible says about the nature of revelation and what the Bible says about how the church is built up and edified and how the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ completes and fills up God's verbal communication so that it has now ceased, completely ceased, new verbal revelation. There isn't any. Only what's in here. And they shouldn't have judged it on the basis of their past pagan experience. The word must be the basis on which we also today evaluate neo-Pentecostal claims and other similar things. But not only that, also the basis on which we evaluate those who teach us. And when we speak to each other in church after church. And how we behave also in church. There's only one basis for evaluating these things, and that's the Word of God. However, I'd also like to stress that there is no basis for any sense of superiority in this. There is no basis also for us in a sense of superiority over those who claim these things in Pentecostal churches. Those in Bible times who genuinely prophesied or genuinely spoke in tongues, they were only doing so because of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't their own doing. They had no basis for feeling superior. And those who didn't have those gifts in the church at that time, they were given other gifts by the Spirit. There was no basis for feeling superior or inferior there. Those who did not have these gifts and those who did had to humble themselves and subject themselves to God's word wherever it was revealed at that time, and so do we, and there is no basis for superiority there. There is no cause for anyone feeling superior or inferior, not then and not now. All we think and all we say and all we do as Christians, if it is to be something that is spiritual, it only ever comes from the Holy Spirit on the foundation of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ and not from our strength or power. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might draw our hearts away from the love of the extraordinary and the spectacular. Father, help us to be faithful in our ordinary everyday lives, to think and to speak and to live Christ every day. Father, plant in us a fervent desire to be spiritual, to be doing that which the Holy Spirit moves us to do on the ground of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask the Lord to let his Spirit dwell in us, to renew our hearts, and to move us to serve the Lord faithfully. Psalter hymnal 95, we will stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 95. After the blessing as our doxology, we sing number 212, stanzas 1 and 5. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen.